I don't know about you, but I could royally mess up the bells if I were asked to play. I just don't get it, but I guess they do, so that's wonderful. It is a great sound, and so we really appreciate them doing that for us. You and I have been called to welcome Jesus into our lives and to follow him all the days of our life. He's our North Star. He's our goal that we want to become. He is the person that we so much long to emulate his life. He is our pattern for living. If you want to know how Jesus wants you and me to live, Jesus is our answer. But that raises a very important practical question. And I'm a simple guy and I'm a practical guy. Not a simpleton, mind you, but a simple guy. And so I want to ask myself the question, if Jesus is the pattern, if Jesus is the example, if Jesus is the life that I'm supposed to live, then what does a Christ-like life look like practically every day? What are the characteristics of a Christian life? In what tangible ways does following Jesus change the way that you and I live Sunday through Saturday? In what ways does the Christian life differ from a non-Christian life? Now, those are important questions for you and me to have an answer to if we expect to be able to eventually get to the place where we can live the Christ-like life. But you know what? We don't have to guess. We don't have to make it up as we go along. The pattern or the model that you and I are to have has been provided for us in two ways. First, in the person of Jesus Christ. He shows us how. And that's why, as a pastor, and all pastors do this, we are constantly encouraging our congregations, read the Bible. Read especially the four Gospels. Pay attention to Jesus. He's what it's all about. And so as you read the four Gospels and you follow him along, you will find him in all kinds of situations and circumstances, and you will be able to see how he acts and reacts and how he deals with each situation, and that becomes a pattern for you and me. But Jesus went beyond just living it out for us. He gave us specific guidelines and teachings that we can read and apply to our lives. And the teachings of Jesus that flows out of his life is found throughout the four Gospels, but especially in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, 6, and 7, in a section of the Gospels that is known as the Sermon on the Mount. Now, St. Augustine in the 5th century is the first recorded incidence of calling the teaching of Jesus in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 the Sermon on the Mount. Goes back to the 5th century. And it's an appropriate way of understanding this sermon because we're told in the opening verse of Matthew chapter 5 that Jesus took his disciples up on a mountainside, and there he delivered this sermon. He gave this teaching, and so it was on the side of a mountain. It's lovely. Some of you folks have been there. Jeanette and I have been there. It overlooks the Sea of Galilee, and it's just a beautiful place where Jesus would have gathered his disciples together to give this lesson. In the next several weeks and even months, Lisa and I are going to walk us through the greatest sermon that has ever been preached, which is the Sermon on the Mount, found here in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, because it is going to tell us in detail what a Christian life is supposed to look like. And you're going to discover, I will tell you right now, that you fall short continually of what is prescribed here by Jesus. But we'll talk about that in just a moment. So I want you to look with me at some preliminary points or information that will be helpful to you and me as we proceed through this series on the Sermon on the Mount. Keep this in mind, and I'll rehearse these with you from time to time during my part of the preaching. I want you to notice to whom this sermon was given. Who was the intended audience? And the Bible tells us very clearly who it is. We read that he said this: he went up on a mountainside and sat down. By the way, in the rabbinic tradition, when a rabbi was ready to do some serious teaching, they sat down. So maybe you need to buy me a chair. He sat down. And it says this: his disciples came to him, and he taught them. So Matthew 5, 6, and 7 was meant for his disciples. That's the specific audience. So we could say that the specific audience today for you and me to take seriously Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is followers of Jesus, just like you and me. He spoke these words for us. However, at the very end of the sermon, which is chapter 7, at the very end, verses 28 and 29, we read these words: the crowd listened as Jesus taught his disciples, and they were amazed with his authority. So the message is primarily given to Christians, to disciples, but the crowd listened in and they were amazed. So we'll have to keep that in mind as we work our way through the Sermon on the Mount. Here's a second preliminary thing that I want you to know about this great sermon. This sermon does not tell a person how to become a Christian. It's very important. It is describing a person who is a Christian, not how to become one. This is not a list of do this, do this, do this, do this, and then maybe you get in. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, now that you are in the kingdom of God, now that you have trusted me as your Lord and Savior, now that you are one of my disciples, let me tell you the kind of life I'm going to develop and create inside you and live out through you. So it's not do these things and you'll become a Christian, but rather this is the quality of life that Jesus is going to build inside each of us. Here's a third preliminary point we'll need to remember. The Christian life, as described in the Sermon on the Mount, is impossible to live. And you say, well then, Pastor, why in the world are you wasting our time in the next several months talking to us about that which is impossible? Well, let me finish the point. And the point is this. The Sermon on the Mount, the Christian life, is totally impossible to live in your own strength, in your own power, in your own wisdom, in your own might. You need Jesus. And when Jesus is in our life, He enables us, He empowers us, He imparts to us the very stuff He's teaching to us in this passage. So that's why Jesus is talking to His disciples, not primarily to the crowd, because they don't get it. And the world doesn't get it today. As you're going to see in just a few moments and in the coming weeks when we talk about these Beatitudes. Here's a fourth preliminary, important, foundational truth about the Sermon on the Mount I want you to know. The teaching of the Sermon on the Mount, in fact, the Christian life itself, is counterintuitive. Counterintuitive. That means that it is contrary to intuition. It is contrary, let me put it just right down on the sidewalk, it's contrary to common sense. It's counter to that. You say, what? Well, let me just give you one example, and I'm going to look at this in just a minute with you. But the very first beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit. That runs totally contrary to what you would normally think, isn't it? Blessed is the man who has a great education. Blessed is the man who has a wonderful job. Blessed is the man who's making lots of money. Blessed is the woman who drives in a really nice new car. Blessed are the people who live in the right neighborhood with a wonderful house. Blessed is the person who is in a position of authority. That's the way the world thinks. And sometimes that's the way you and I think. And Jesus comes along and He blows that thinking up and He says, no, 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 no. Blessed are you who are poor in spirit at the core of your being. We're going to notice what that is in just a second. It's counterintuitive. And number five, we need to now know this word, blessed. What does it mean? The word blessed is given about 8 or 9 times here. Blessed is, blessed is, blessed is. Well, the Greek word means happy. Be careful with that. I say be careful with that because that's the closest word in the English language we can translate makarios, the Greek, into. But the Greek word for happy is not as shallow as ours is. And you say, how is our understanding of happiness shallow? I'll tell you how. Our happiness depends on our circumstance. If I've got more money at the end of the month, I can be happy. If my refrigerator is full of my favorite food, I can be happy. If I have the right position, make the right kind of money, drive the right, I can be happy. But take those things from me, and I can be depressed. That's how we understand happiness. The word actually comes from happenstance, which means circumstantial. But this happiness is one that sorrow or loss or pain or suffering or adversity cannot touch. So we need to know about this blessedness. Actually, the Hebrew word catches the meaning quite well as to what Jesus was intending. Blessedness in the Hebrew is a special word that describes intimacy between God and His people. Intimacy. It describes someone who belongs to God. It describes someone who is faithful to God. It describes someone who is obedient to God. Now, in the Greek, which is the language the Bible, the New Testament, was written in, the word are, A-R-E, is not there after each of the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes reads this way, blessed are. Well, in the Greek, are is not there. In the Greek, it reads like this, oh, the blessedness of those who are poor in spirit. Oh, the blessedness of those who mourn. So it's a statement of fact rather than something we want to try to work toward and ascribe to. Blessed are, gee, I'm not there. Maybe I ought to get there. No, it's not what it's saying. It's saying if you belong to God and you're in this intimate relationship with Him, you are blessed. Okay, what's poverty of spirit? And with this, I'll bring my thoughts to your close. What does it mean, poverty of spirit? I need to tell you that the word in Greek of the word poor means total and abject poverty. Total and abject poverty. This is describing a person who comes to God with absolutely nothing to offer Him in exchange for His love and grace and forgiveness. That's what this description is. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed is the man and the woman who knows that when they come before God, they have nothing that they can say, God, I'll give you this if you'll give me your love, if you'll give me your grace, if you'll give me your forgiveness, because you have nothing to give that's adequate. But He gives it anyway, because that's grace. Now, please notice, this is poverty of the spirit. We're not talking about poverty of the checkbook. God is not saying, blessed are you who don't have enough money to make it. He is saying, blessed are you because you recognize you need me so desperately because you have nothing to offer except your sinfulness. That's what He's saying. This describes the person who comes to Jesus with nothing. The poor in spirit knows that they cannot merit, earn, or deserve God's gift of forgiveness and grace and mercy. The great hymn that you and I sing and we love so much, Rock of Ages, captures this in one of the stanzas. In one of the stanzas, we sing this. In my hand, no price I bring, but simply to thy cross I cling. That's it. I don't have anything in my hands to bring, to give to God so that He'll say, oh my, that's wonderful. Yes, of course, I'll forgive you. Yes, of course, I will bring you into my... No. I have nothing but brokenness and sin. Jesus told a parable that also beautifully pictures what He's teaching us here in this first beatitude. It's in Luke. I'll read it for you. It's very, very brief. Luke 18, verses 9 through 14. Listen to this very carefully. He said, to some who were confident of their own righteousness. Oh, you don't want to go there. Oh, I'm righteous enough. I don't need Jesus. I'm fine. Thank you very much. No. He said, to some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, not even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven. But he beat his breast, and he said, oh God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Here's what Jesus says. I tell you, this man, the tax collector, rather than the other, the righteous Pharisee, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. William Barclay, a commentator, says that when a person arrives at the point where they know that they are totally bankrupt before God spiritually, two things happen. Number one, they stop trusting in things. And number two, they place their trust in Jesus Christ. That's what this beatitude is saying to you and me. Blessed are you, children of God, who came to the point in your life, and you're probably ever growing aware of this. It's a growing process. Blessed are you because you recognize that in your hand, no price you can possibly bring, but simply to his cross you must cling. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Why? Because theirs is the kingdom of God. You're in God's kingdom if you understand you're spiritually bankrupt without Jesus. Let us pray. Oh God, we do admit that we are bankrupt. We have nothing to impress you with. We have nothing to bring in exchange. We have no payment to bring and say, is this enough? We have none of that. We're broken. We're sinful. We've been running away. But your love has captured us. Your grace has transformed us. And we now recognize that if you were to walk out of our lives, we would be lost. We would be done. And so, God, thank you for your mercy, for your love, for your grace that we don't deserve, but you give it to us anyway. Thank you, God. Teach us to trust every day. Amen. I want to draw your attention to the Lord's table, and it is the Lord's table because here we see the lengths, the depths to which our Lord Jesus Christ went to redeem us, to claim us, to accept us, all the way to the cross. He went there and he said to his Father, forgive them, punish me. That's what happened at the cross. See, we deserve to be punished because we've rebelled against God. But Jesus said, no, forgive them and punish me. And so that's what this table is all about. And as we prepare our hearts to come in faith to this table, would you stand with me and let's declare our faith as we recite the Apostles' Creed.